Last week we left off with Jesus' invitation to believe in the light, to believe in Him. And following what I call Jesus' second lesson out of three that I believe unfold starting in chapter 12, verse 20, all the way through the end of the chapter, John tells us that Jesus left. He hid Himself from the crowds. And in today's text, He will re-emerge for His final lesson. But before He does, John offers us some helpful commentary on what we often consider when we reflect on the Jewish people, their shocking unbelief, their inability, unwillingness to believe in who Jesus was. And so to get started, we're going to read in John 12, beginning in verse 37. John 12, 37. Though He had done many signs before then, they still did not believe in Him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, that is Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's pray this morning. Lord, it has been a great joy already to enjoy the fellowship that we've enjoyed today, to sing those songs exalting and reminding us of our Savior Jesus and all that He's done for us. And it is a joy to gather today with a group of believers in celebrating Christ. But I do pray today that, Lord, as we review and consider this final invitation of Jesus, that if there are those who are here today and have not yet believed, that today would be the day. That Your Word and Your Spirit would work in such a way in their heart and life. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we can enjoy together now. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I needed that. On Monday, starting around noon, and really until bedtime, you would have found me sitting in my chair watching NASA's live feed of Artemis II. And its journey around the moon. They weren't showing the images that I hoped they would show. Some of those have come out since as they've been delivered back and published. But I was fascinated even just listening to the conversation between the crew that is there in the capsule Orion, which they named Integrity, and Houston, as they were talking about the things that they were seeing as they went around the dark side of the moon, as they experienced an eclipse for, I believe it was close to 50 minutes long. Fascinating. I've always, since a child, been fascinated by space and the cosmos. Part of that was growing up, I think, in the shuttle age of NASA, experiencing at a young age Challenger and the explosion, and then even just Star Trek and things like that that I was watching as a kid, always observing and enjoyed some of the pictures and images that I would see as they would make their way back. Even a few years ago, was able to knock off my bucket list to go to Kennedy Space Center there in Florida and just get to experience that. I actually got to experience that twice, a couple of years apart. And just a joy to enjoy those things in my life. And as I was watching that feed, though, it was on through YouTube, and there's commenters that are commenting. Every once in a while, I would see that those comments were coming in because people all over the world were watching this. And I would see, and oftentimes in bold letters, fake. And it reminded me in that moment that there are many people who don't believe in the cosmos in the sense in which most of us do. And that can come in a spectrum of unbelief. There are those who believe that the moon landing in 1969 was faked. I remember seeing a video of Buzz Aldrin at the age of 72 punching a guy in the face who called him a coward and a liar. And I thought, man, I'm not going to ever do that to Buzz Aldrin. Punched him square in the mouth. And then it moves as far as those who would deny that the earth is a spherical shape and would believe in a flat earth. All of these recognized conspiracy theories, and I understand conspiracy theories happen for a reason sometimes. But despite all of the theories that are posted, I'm a firm believer that we've landed on the moon. I'm a firm believer in the spherical shape of the earth. In fact, we just sang a third verse in that song about the terrestrial ball this morning. I thought that was funny timing. But despite my belief, others' unbelief is real. And I just can't wrap my head around the lengths that some go to remain in their unbelief as we're seeing these images and these experiences that we're having through the eyes of these astronauts. But I have the same thought when I read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. You see, the gospels give us this summarization of the life of Jesus. They reveal the stories of how he's interacting with his own disciples and stories of how he's interacting with the people that he's healing and people that are put in difficult positions or of suffering and trial, people that he's interacting who are religious leaders. They reveal for us the teachings of Jesus on what true righteousness is. They ultimately reveal to us his death and resurrection and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that eternal life can only come through him. And despite all the evidence, many in our day and many in his own day persist in their unbelief. In fact, the religious leaders of his day, it wasn't that they denied even the miracles. Remember that they didn't deny that the miracles had happened. They said the miracles had happened because of demonic power. They weren't denying the miracles. They were denying the man. They were denying the essence of who Jesus actually is and claims to be. I would venture to say that you, like me, probably struggle to understand the unbelief of the Jews. How could they not recognize him to be the Messiah after all he had done? Well, John seems to take pity on us, and in the first portion of today's text, he offers some helpful insight regarding their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts towards Jesus. And so he tells us in verse 37 that though Jesus had done many signs, and I would add had provided many invitations to them, they still refused to believe in them. And John tells us that this is a result of something that was even prophesied 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, and he takes us back there. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. In these latter portions of Isaiah, Isaiah is revealing to us the suffering servant who will come, the true Israelite who will come and serve his people and save his people. And here in 52, in verse 13, he begins this particular statement, this particular revelation, and he says, "Behold, my servant will act wisely, and he will be high and lifted up." Notice the connection with last week, "and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance is so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." I think Isaiah's writing this 700 years before the birth of Christ. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of Jesus who would come. But notice what he says in verse 1, and this is what John quotes for us in John 12. Even though I've said these things to you, who has believed what he's heard from us? Who's embracing this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on to beautifully write, I can't not read these verses, but he says he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And there was no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah says, as he prophesied this 700 years before Jesus, but who's believed it? Who's believed the report? John is in this moment. He's followed Jesus for 3 years. He's been around Jesus as he's performed the miracles in front of the religious leaders, as he's offered invitations to step into the light to the religious leaders, and he's seen them time and time again deny and push Jesus away, plot to kill him. And John says, this is what Isaiah was talking about. Who's believed our report? Who's believed this truth? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6, because he's not done. He quotes Isaiah 6:10, which also requires us to get a running start. Isaiah 6 is a story that most of us are familiar with, I have no doubt. Earlier in Isaiah's ministry, many believe this to be the true calling of Isaiah's life, to be a prophet for the Lord. It says in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and he is high, and he is lifted up, and his train of his robe, it filled the whole temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah says, I said, woe is me. I am lost. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew, and having in his hand a burning coal, And he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. And the Lord said in response, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and the houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth of an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Holy seed is its stump. So Isaiah sees this magnificent vision of the Lord. He sees in this moment what John will see in the revelation of the angels and the holy and the holy and holies and the declarations of heaven and the praise that is given. And in that moment, he is undone. He comes apart at the seams because he recognizes his unholiness and the unholiness of the people around him. And there's a calling that happens in this moment as the angel comes and cleanses him and the Lord cries out, who will go? Who will deliver the message to the people? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And I remember growing up, that was a missions conference theme right there. Here am I, send me on banners. You would see it everywhere, but it's often then left alone without reading on in verse 9. Because what's the outcome of Isaiah's zeal and vigor? They're not going to listen to you. You're going to preach the message. They won't see it. They won't hear it. They're blind to it. And eventually destruction's going to come to the point that they're nothing but a stump that's left. I think you can look at that in the sense of the exile into Babylon as a prophecy of what's coming. I think you can probably look even beyond that to what happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem with the ransacking of the city as the Romans came in. There's nothing but a stump that's been left. They're not going to listen to you. So what's going on here? Why is John bringing these passages to bear? John and Isaiah seem to be claiming that God is blinding the eyes, hardening the hearts of the Jewish people. And I think that's accurate as we see that in the text. We see these are the claims, this is what Scripture says. But we also need context. Because we don't want to misunderstand the nature of God. We don't want to misunderstand his relations with men. And so let me give you a couple of quotes that put a little more meat around understanding what's happening here. First is Leon Morris. He says this, when John quotes that he's blinded their eyes, he doesn't mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. God isn't moving in opposition with them. These men choose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. Make no mistake about that. Nobody will ever get to the judgment seat and say, well, God, you made me. That won't fly. That's not the way in which it works. We make our willful choices. Don Carson, he writes this, and I'm just going to kind of jump in at the end of this. He says, as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen to be and do. MacArthur writes it this way. He says, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ was the culmination of years of rebellion and misused privileges and forsaking the divine truth. Think about that for a moment before I finish this quote. What is the story of the Old Testament? It's the story of Israel's continued rebellion against Yahweh. At every turn, time and time again, I think the most profound and probably the most efficient place we could think about would be the book of Judges, where it's just matters of years and generations, and they say, God, would you save us from these people? And they say, yeah, I'll save you from those people. And he would raise up a judge, and they would say, all right, we're going to worship Yahweh alone, except in 10 years we're going to start worshiping these other gods. And then God, Yahweh, would give them into the hands of those gods and those people, and they would find themselves again, and they would cry out again. And we see this cycle over and over and over again of God giving them what they wanted. You want to worship these other gods and live a miserable life? Then have at it. You want to forsake me and forsake the fountain of living water that's springing and flowing? Then have at it. God giving them their desires. And so MacArthur goes on to say, the terrible result was that when the truth came in the person of Jesus Christ, after centuries of unbelief and pushing back, many could not believe. Thinking they could see, they were really spiritually blind. Thinking they had the truth and the way and the answer, they missed the way and the truth and the answer as he stood in front of them and compelled them and talked to them. And they crucified him. The blinding and the hardening of the Jewish people is Yahweh giving them what they want. They want freedom from him and his laws. They can have it. They can have the miserable life that it brings. But I have to mention this. In the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, it becomes very clear as Paul is coming to understand these things in the New Testament and during that Acts period, that we understand that the rejection of the Jewish people, in a sense, their rejection of Jesus is what ultimately leads the way for the gospel to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. That's us in the room. This is what Paul argues in Romans. He says their rejection, this is what Paul dealt with in the book of Acts. Remember, he went to those synagogues and finally he's like, that's enough. I'm tired of dealing with you. I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that in this full context. Remember, how does this conversation start in John 12? The Greeks come to meet Jesus. The Greeks say, we want to meet him. Andrew, can we meet him? Yes, you can. Before we leave the point, I don't want us to miss John's commentary on Isaiah in verse 41. Notice that again. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and he spoke of him. So what John is concluding here is what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 was the glory of Jesus. And the person that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 53 was the person of Jesus. John is saying, this is who Isaiah is speaking of. He's bringing us back to that point that Jesus made in John chapter 5, that you search the scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life, but the scriptures are speaking of me. Isaiah 6 is speaking of me. Isaiah 53, it's speaking of me. He's trying to help them to understand these things. So their unbelief first is prophesied. We see it 700 years earlier. Next, John tells us that their unbelief is a result of their pride. Notice verses 42 and 43. He writes that those who did believe in Jesus, even the authorities, there were those in authority that did believe in Jesus. That they believed him to be the Messiah, the one that was sent from God. But for fear, it says, of being put out of the synagogue, they wouldn't make a profession or confession. It was going to cost them. So it says, the reason is they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Those are some damning words, aren't they? To prefer the glory of man over the glory of God. Being a religious leader gave them power, it gave them position, it gave them prestige in this life. But as they heard Jesus very clearly, if they were going to follow him, if they were going to believe in him, if they were going to trust in him, they would have to lose this life in order to gain a better life. And they couldn't do it. they couldn't do it. Let me highlight two warnings here. If you are unwilling to confess Jesus before others, Jesus says, I am unwilling to confess you before my Father. That's in Matthew 10, by the way. I'm not making that up. Belief requires profession, even in the face of persecution. Belief requires sacrifice, losing oneself for the sake of Christ. And as I thought of that this week, that the question that kind of plagued my mind is, what has following Jesus cost you? What has following Jesus cost you? I think that's for Americans who live in the Western world, that's a hard question to answer. What has following Jesus cost you? And if it's cost you nothing, then maybe you aren't truly following Jesus. I think we could say, well, I give money and I give up my Sundays, and I don't think that's what he's really getting at. Those are costs, yes. But in the dying of self for the service of others, what does following Jesus cost you? The second warning is about persisting in our rebellion, persisting in our sin. Some in this room might be tempted to reject Jesus again, despite the conviction that you feel in your own being, conviction of the Word, the conviction of the Spirit. You refuse to believe, you refuse to follow. The warning is, God will give you what you want. God will give you the fruit of what you want. And it's misery. And it's death. Does that apply to believers at all or in any context? I think for believers, we can rebel against God. We can live in persistent sin, but God does deal with us differently. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't forsake us, but he will discipline the ones that he loves. He will bring chastisement into our lives to draw us back, to remind us of who he is. And so with this warning in mind, notice, if you have a red letter Bible, the red letters begin in verse 44. Jesus now offers one final plea to believe. John's done with his commentary, and in verse 44, we pick up and read. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Because I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." In this final public invitation, Jesus rehearses one more time why he came. First of all, he says he came to reveal the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. Jesus is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is God who has come in the flesh. To believe in Jesus is to believe that. He came, secondly, to give light to those who were in darkness, he says in verse 46. Colossians 1:13 says that the Father, through Jesus, is transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. This is Christ's salvation, moving us from darkness to light, from not understanding to understanding, from death to eternal life. That's what Christ has come to accomplish. Third, he came to save, he says, not to judge. He came to offer eternal life. Jesus is clear that he did not come as a man to render judgment. Rather, he came as a man to receive man's judgment. He came to be condemned, not to condemn, so that we might be saved. But then he does offer this interesting warning. He says, my words, his words is the way it's worded. These words, this invitation, he's saying, in this moment, what you're hearing or what we're reading will stand as testimonial judgment against those who refuse to believe. You know that phrase, these words are going to come back to haunt you. All those who have heard Jesus' words and his invitation, the words will come back to haunt them. Why did I reject? Why did I push him away? Thus concludes Jesus' final public lesson and teaching. Think of that for a moment. The rest of his teaching will be for his disciples alone. But in John chapter 12, he offers one more public plea. Tragically, many of those who are listening in this moment, the same people who were previously shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will soon be shouting, crucify him. Get him out of here. I don't want to hear him anymore. I don't want to see him anymore. Further revealing their rejection, their unbelief, the blindness, and the hardness of their heart. What confession will you make today? You will either confess and cry, Hosanna, which is saying, God save me. God save us. Blessed is Jesus who has come in the name of the Lord to deliver me, to save me. Or you will shout, some other version of crucify him. I don't want to hear about it anymore. I don't want to think about it anymore. Confessing your own unbelief. But I would at least ask you to consider, why are you persisting in your unbelief? I think there's a few obvious reasons. Pride would be one. People persist in their unbelief because pride, because even Paul says the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. The idea that this dying man could save me, the idea that I can't save myself, you're telling me I can't be a good enough person? What is that? That's pride. It's arrogance. And it may be keeping you from Christ. Maybe it's prestige that's keeping you from belief because you know that following Jesus is going to cost you. It's going to cost you your reputation. Others may think less of you if you are a person of faith. Or if you're a person who focuses on this, these scriptures and this person of Jesus. Again, that doesn't make a lot of sense in our American context. Occasionally, it hits us, but most of the time, we don't experience this like our brothers and sisters around the world do. Here's a big one. Maybe it's power that's keeping you from belief. Because if you believe, then you can no longer pretend to be king. You can no longer pretend to play the king of your world and your life because you have to surrender yourself to the true king. Or maybe it's pleasure. You know that if you're going to believe in Jesus and you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to forsake your worldly pleasures. There's things you're going to have to stop doing and things you're going to have to start doing. But what I would encourage you in this is, oh, it is so much sweeter. We are created for righteousness. And there is a pleasure in righteousness that is so glorious and so much better than any worldly, devilish, earthly pleasure could ever provide. And there is a beauty in submitting to the true power of the King of Kings. There's a beauty in humbling yourself and pushing the pride aside. There's a beauty in following Christ. For many believers in the room, those of us who have confessed Christ, we've believed in Jesus, we've trusted, we've placed our faith in Him, thinking about these same areas of power and prestige and pleasure, where are those hindering your advancement in faith? Where do those have their hook in you and they're keeping you from truly following Christ in fullness? And finally, you who are here today and you are sharing the gospel with others. Maybe I should just ask it this way. Who are you sharing the gospel with? Who are you offering Christ to? We should all gleefully repeat Isaiah's surrender. Here am I, send me. I'll be the witness. I'll be the one who goes to the blind, to the deaf. But we share the gospel with the reality that the God of this world has blinded the eyes, the minds of the unbelieving. Their hearts are hardened towards the Lord. But we have to remember that though people seem settled in their hardness and though people seem settled in their blindness and their unbelief, we must persist with the glorious gospel of Christ. Because while they still have breath in their lungs, there is an opportunity for confession and belief. And I think that's, to me, one of the most beautiful aspects of this passage. Because here John is saying, hey, why are they not believing? Here, let me show you why they're not believing. Yet even in that same text, Jesus offers another invitation. Jesus gives them truth. One more time before He'll lay down His life on the cross. Don't quit. Don't give up. Continue to share the glorious gospel of Christ one more time. One of my favorite texts that describe this text, this book, is from Jeremiah 23:29, where it says, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces?" The Word of God and the Spirit of God have the capacity to break even the hardest of hearts. Some of you in this room could say, yeah, that was me. I don't think there was anybody more stubborn in my existence than me. So keep sharing the gospel of Christ. Keep compelling others to come to Christ and find true life and true hope. And keep depending on Him for your life and your hope.